Good morning, everyone. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be always acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. It was Saint Augustine who first introduced to us the image of a person hunched over, curved in on themselves, as an image of the human heart apart from God. The Latin term for this, which you may have run into before, is incurvatus in se, that is, bent over on oneself. We have to imagine a person whose spine is so dramatically and intractably hunched over that it is actually impossible for them to straighten up or to see the rest of the world. For Augustine, this is the condition of the human race. We are not just bent over, we are bent over on ourselves. It is an inward orientation. We cannot escape our inveterate self-interest. It is hardwired into us. Here's how the writer David Zoll describes it. There is, he says, a disturbing contrast between our self-perception and the reality of our ways in the world. Thus, the parent who discovers that her desire for her children to flourish and succeed is hopelessly mired in her own needs and insecurities. Or the man who thinks of himself as a loving and dutiful family member, but whose first guilty thought upon hearing of an elderly relative's illness is about what he might stand to inherit. Or the martyr in T.S. Eliot's Murder in the Cathedral, who finds that deep down, his willingness to die for his faith is little more than a dramatic act of self-congratulation, an effort to prove his own piety to God and to others. End quote. The heart that is curved in on itself cannot escape its own self-interest, however hard it tries. The person who is bent over in this way can only see themselves. Their world is small and closed in. Back in the 70s, Chris Bell sang, "Look up, look up, you'll see the sky." But we cannot. It will not surprise you then that St. Augustine saw the woman in our gospel lesson today as a picture of just this condition. She was, the gospel tells us, bent over and could not straighten up at all. In her painful earthward orientation, she is, Augustine says, a visible word, a physical sign of the spiritual condition of all humanity. The whole human race was bent double, he says, weighed down by earthly lusts. The gospel writer Luke says that this woman has been crippled by a spirit for 18 years. And Jesus asks in verse 16, "Should not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has kept bound for 18 years, be set free?" And yet, while Jesus certainly does plenty of exorcisms in the Gospels, this healing is not presented as an exorcism. Jesus does not command an evil spirit to come out of this woman. It's presented as a physical healing. Jesus heals her by laying his hands on her and by a commanding word, "Woman, you are set free from your infirmity." And yet we are told that a spirit has oppressed her, that it is Satan himself who has kept her bound. I don't think we need to assume that there is always some intrinsic link between human sickness or physical suffering and demonic oppression, or that this woman is suffering because of her own sins. Elsewhere, Jesus cautions us against making these assumptions. When in John 9, he heals a man born blind, Jesus tells his disciples, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this happened that the works of God might be made manifest in him. Even so, it is appropriate to understand this woman's healing as a picture of all of redeemed humanity being freed from the grip of the devil. And not only because St. Augustine sees her as an image of our being curved in on ourselves, it's because this story is ultimately about the Sabbath. And the Sabbath is about the way we are all freed from what has bound us. Throughout the Gospels, Jesus repeatedly confronts the Pharisees and religious leaders about the meaning of the Sabbath. It's a real theme for Jesus throughout his ministry. At times, Jesus seems to be deliberately provoking a confrontation about the Sabbath. In this case, he could easily have waited until the next day to heal this woman, or he could have healed her privately after the synagogue meeting was over. Notice also, the woman doesn't come to him for healing. Jesus sees her in the crowd, and it says he calls her forward. He heals her publicly in front of everyone, knowing the reaction this will provoke. Jesus is crossing the street to escalate. He wants to confront and expose the hypocrisy of the religious leaders about the Sabbath, because the Sabbath is at the very heart of his mission. At first glance, the synagogue leader's protest maybe seems reasonable to us. The fourth commandment does say not to do any work on the Sabbath. There are six other days for people to get healed on. This man is just being zealous for the law. In those days, keeping the Sabbath was a really big deal. There were lots of discussions and rules about what did and did not constitute work. Two whole tractates of the Mishnah, the Jewish oral tradition on the law, were dedicated to this question. And the rabbis had listed out 39 different categories of work to be avoided. But Jesus shows that really, for all their overthinking and all their categories, these people did not really understand the Sabbath law at all. By focusing so much on what we should and shouldn't do on the Sabbath, the Jewish society of Jesus' day had made the Sabbath into a burden for God's people and had obscured its real meaning and significance. As Jesus will say elsewhere in Luke's gospel, these rabbis and lawyers had loaded down people with heavy burdens to bear, while they themselves had not lifted a finger to help them. So what is the significance of the Sabbath that these leaders had obscured? There are two dominant images for the Sabbath given in the Ten Commandments, and both of them are relevant to our story today. First, the Sabbath is an image of creation. In Exodus 20, when God first gives the Ten Commandments to his people, God says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, because," he says, "in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." The Sabbath is a picture of God's completed creation, and also a picture of the blessedness of the world he made. The Sabbath is a chance for us to enjoy God's world and to give thanks to him for the beauty and goodness of it, and to rest from our own labors, acknowledging that it is really God who made the world to begin with, and we are really completely dependent on his work for all things anyway. And so Jesus' healing of this woman is a picture of Jesus restoring the creation. Jesus has come to the world he made, and he has found it marred and broken by sin, death, and the devil. And so he sets out to redeem and to restore it. This healing, like all of Jesus' healings, is about setting the creation right and bringing back God's peace, his shalom. Nothing could be more appropriate on the Sabbath day than that. But Jesus is not only restoring the creation to its former state. He has come to start something new, a new creation. A new creation which will begin with a new Sabbath. And so this healing, like all of Jesus' healings, is a foretaste of the new Sabbath that Jesus will bring when he rises from the dead on the first day of the week, that is the eighth day. A new Sabbath, the beginning of a new week, with his own resurrected body, the first fruits of a new creation. So, Sabbath is an image of creation. Second, the Sabbath is an image of the Exodus. In Deuteronomy 5, when Moses rehearses the Ten Commandments in front of all the gathered people of Israel, he presents the fourth commandment this way: observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, so that, Moses says, you shall remember that you were a servant in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out thence with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commands you to keep the Sabbath day. In Egypt, God's people had been enslaved. They had worked. They had toiled under the burden of their Egyptian oppressors. But in the Exodus, God acted mightily to free them from their oppressive work and bring them into the land of his rest. In the Promised Land, their lives were to be characterized by rest. Not only the weekly Sabbath, but also seasons and even whole years of rest, culminating in the great year of Jubilee, when slaves would be released, debts would be forgiven, and property would revert to its rightful owners. And so, in our gospel today, the language of this healing is all about loosing and setting free. Jesus tells the woman, "You are set free from your infirmity." In the example Jesus gives about how even the legalistic Jews still take care of their animals on the Sabbath day, Jesus speaks of untying, that is, loosing, setting free an ox or donkey from its stall, and leading it out to give it water. And in verse 16, Jesus asks, "Should not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has kept bound for 18 long years, be set free on the Sabbath day from what bound her?" Jesus has set this woman free, not from Pharaoh, but from the devil himself. And like the Israelites long ago, who praised God joyfully with the song of Miriam and Moses on the banks of the Red Sea, when they saw God's great victory over their oppressors, so this woman too straightens up and immediately praises God. Back in Luke chapter 4, Jesus had announced his mission in another synagogue, the synagogue in his hometown of Nazareth. He had quoted on that day from the prophet Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Jesus' mission is to release the captives and to free the oppressed as a foretaste of his new creation and as a new Exodus. His mission is to bring a new and lasting Sabbath. The healing of this bent-over woman is a sign of our ultimate Sabbath rest, the final redemption of those burdened by sin. Nothing could be more appropriate. Nothing could honor the Sabbath more than to heal this woman on the Sabbath day. Jesus looks out over the crowd and he sees this woman. He sees her. Someone who has suffered for 18 years with a deformity, a source of great pain and shame. And he calls her forward and heals her. He gives her a Sabbath rest from her suffering. Jesus did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And he fulfills the fourth commandment right here in this story, not by laying more burdens on people, but by setting them free. The devil has oppressed us all in our sins, so that like the woman in the story, we are bent over on ourselves, slaves to our own self-interest, unable to straighten up and see the world around us. But in Christ, God has seen us, and he has called us forward. And by the commanding word of Christ, he has set us free from our infirmity, so that we can straighten up for the first time, and like this woman did, give praise to him. We can begin now to live in a new way. We can look up, and see the sky. The synagogue leader thinks God is on his side. But ironically, he is oblivious to what God has just done in freeing this woman. Like so many others in his day and in our day too, this leader has twisted the law to mean something it never meant. He has taken a law meant to free us and made it into a way to burden people. That is not to say that we don't still have to obey God's laws, or that obeying them will never be difficult for us and require sacrifice and suffering. It will sometimes. But even sacrificial obedience, especially sacrificial obedience, is not a burden. It is a way to God's freedom and blessing. Elsewhere in the gospel, Jesus said, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath." We might say the same of the whole law of God. It is not burdensome. To obey it is joy and freedom. My yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Thanks be to God. And so we can say with the psalmist, Psalm 119, "I will walk at liberty because I seek your commandments. My delight shall be in your commandments, which I have loved exceedingly." In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.